the far reaches of the galaxy.
Oh, what is it?
Steve Oteo in the AM brings you Theology Thursday with Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro. Get your questions in at studio@star88.fm.
Welcome to Theology Thursday. Hey. It is Steve-O. It is Tao.
Jared is over here trying to tickle me. No, you don't love animals. We're going to have a podcast dedicated another day to Jared's love of animals.
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
You should.
In the meantime, it is Theology Thursday. You can get your questions in at facebook.com/star88fm. That's facebook.com/star88fm. And joining us in studio, theologian Brian Nixon.
Steve-O, Mateo, Jarrett, great to be with you today.
And every man.
Every man, and veterinarian.
I was thinking Jarrett about Petra. That career right there. You know, just, I love
veterinarian?
Animals. I do. Animals, like cats.
He likes to euthanize the animals. That's what Jarrett likes about animals.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Man.
They make a great pair of shoes, I'll tell you that.
This is perfect because today...
You know, cat hair shoes.
Give me the microphone. That's why your last name is Petro.
Oh,
because
man.
You're really good friends with PETA, the organization.
Oh, wow. That, oh. Let's just say for the sake of it, the Lord loves animals because he created them.
Yes, absolutely.
He and surely does.
Today's focus is eschatology, so I know we're going to talk about whether or not dogs go to heaven.
That's right.
No, eschatology is the study of the end times.
Equestricology. That's horses and...
Yeah. Yeah, something.
Phoenix has it right. What are we talking about, Phoenix?
Eschatology is the study of the end times, because we have a couple of questions about the rapture and the end times. So what we're doing is we're getting back to our theology focus. If people remember before the holiday break and everything else, we were focusing in on a theological term, teaching our listeners the basic theology, and so we thought eschatology would be a good one to talk about today.
I just realized who Brian is in this group.
Principal Nixon.
You know, like in high school and college, you had to do the study groups and like the little focus things, and it was like, all right, you guys, we're going to do like a lesson together. We have to do like a group activity. And Phoenix is the guy who was always trying to keep everybody on task, you know, that was like, okay, guys, but tonight, seriously, we need a study about
No. You totally got me wrong. Totally got me wrong.
Totally.
Whatever.
Totally.
I was the guy that said, to heck with you guys. I'll do the project. I don't care if you put your name on it.
Okay.
Let me just do it.
Okay, good.
Just to get it over with, because I don't even want to deal with you guys.
And
that
was the guy
me.
Going out with all the ladies.
No, you were
yes,
not.
Yes, I was. All of them.
That was me. I was just the guy that did the project.
Yeah. Thank you.
Matt and I.
Not tried to keep everyone on task. It was just, let me do it. Let me just do it.
If you have a question for Brian, it is 338-3700.
Hey, can we announce before we jump into eschatology?
Yeah.
Tonight's God is Not Dead lecture.
Yeah.
I really want to encourage our listeners to come out tonight, because it's John Lennox is the debater.
He was on a few weeks ago.
And he was on a few weeks ago with us.
Yeah, we are huge fans here of John C. Lennox. Dr. Lennox, a very special guest a few weeks ago. And tonight, the nature of evil and suffering. There's going to be a live Q&A following the Is God Dead debate series. Whether you're searching for answers about God or you want to be better equipped to defend your faith, come on down to Calvary Knob Hill in the Lobo Theater. It's tonight, 7:30 p.m. Dr. John Lennox and Michael Shermer debating the nature of evil and suffering. So, yeah.
And it fits in today with speaking about end times, correct?
Yeah, it really does. And let me just say a shout out. It was really great to meet one of our listeners. You guys were broadcasting live at last week's debate. Mm-hmm. And Rhett's came up, one of our faithful listeners.
Yep.
And I got to hear his story. Really amazing story of what God has done in and through his life. And then afterwards he said, hey, one day I'd love to sit in on Theology Thursday. I said, man, we'd love to have you sit in on Theology Thursday just to hear what goes on and see what goes on. So a little tour of the studio.
Yeah, absolutely. The broom closet, if you will.
Yeah,
The broom closet.
Because four people jammed in a broom closet isn't nearly enough.
Hey, Phoenix, ask us if we can have more friends crammed into our broom closet before you invite more friends. Into our broom closet.
Oh, come on, guys. There's room for one more person,
no,
at least.
There's always room for one more. In
that's
your
right.
Heart.
That's outside right. of the broom
His
closet.
His name is Jesus, and that's yeah. all we need. Yeah. Okay, no more people.
So what's the number people call if they have a question?
It is 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700 if you would like to ask a question. And as Pastor Brian mentioned, it is eschatology today. We got a few questions.
We do. Well,
So
starting, we're going to kick off strong with this one question, and then we'll spend... I know you guys are out there, and you're like, oh, man, they're going to talk about the end times. I better get ready to call. So get ready to call. This is your day. You've been waiting.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So, hey, guys. A few people that I know have recently been trying to convince me that the rapture will take place after the tribulation. One of them used Matthew 24:29-31 as a scripture reference. I've been told my whole life that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. I haven't really studied this and would really appreciate your input, some resources, and just a general understanding on this topic. I'll listen to the podcast later because I'll be in school when the program is live. Thank you, guys.
So cool. Great question. And before we dive into the rapture question, let me just give the big picture of the three major branches of how people approach eschatology or the end times. And they are
judicial,
premillennial, premillennialism. Teaches in a literal 1,000-year millennium that Christ will come again and set up his kingdom during that millennium. And then as you get further in Revelation, Satan is unleashed and so on and so forth. And we could delve into that more later. Secondly, there are the post-millennialism. And post-millennialism teaches that things are kind of gradually happening historically. This is just a big picture overview of it. And then they correspond different events in history to things in the book of Revelation. And then amillennialism teaches that things are happening more on a spiritual level, and there could be some consequences or interplay in the historical level, but primarily it's a spiritual level. Now, let me say, in each of these camps, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, have subcamps. So with pre, you have dispensationalism, which has a specific view on the end times. And with post-millennialism, you have what are called preterists. And then with amillennialism, you have their own subgroups. These guys are laughing over here. But we have to get that out of the way, because when you talk about the rapture, you have to put it in its school of thought. And largely, the school of thought that the rapture deals in is premillennial eschatology. And premillennial eschatology then has a variety of... These guys are laughing here.
Well, I'm tracking
you're
with
doing
you,
a great job. I am stoked at how amazing your vocab is, because all of these theological words, if you don't get them out right, you sound drunk. Premillennialism.
Nobody else is sitting here trying to say premillennialism.
No, right. We're not.
Yeah. You got it,
Venus.
Okay. All right. So when we talk about the rapture, it's very premillennial mindset.
Yeah.
And with that, when you get into dispensational theology or various forms of it, you have to look at post-tribulation, pre-tribulation, and mid-tribulation for the rapture. I know that was a long introduction to talk about this, but the idea of the rapture actually comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. And the word that Paul, who wrote 1 Thessalonians, is equating to is this word caught up. And in Greek, the word is harpazo, and in Latin, the word is rapturus, which means rapture. So the rapturo, a Latin translation of the Greek term, in the Vulgate, by the way, it means to snatch or take away suddenly. So that is the biblical basis where the term derives from. But right now, I'll turn it over to Jared because I've been talking enough.
No. And you know what? That's great because, Brian, I think you nailed it. That first Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, this is where that whole idea of the rapture does come in. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and we shall be with the Lord always. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Regardless of even, and we can get more specific with the rapture per se, but when you do think about end times, as Brian has given an overview, we all realize that the end is coming. I mean, we all know that something's pushing forward. I mean, I think even if you take it back even historically and think about just different societies, you realize that this day of like an apocalyptic day is coming. There's going to be a day where the world can only sustain for so long. We know that the resources are wearing thin, and God spoke about this, of course, and spoke about this and gave it to one of his disciples, the Apostle John, as we know, in the book of Revelation, and talks about these last days, what they will look like, and it's pretty interesting. Again, and when you look at different cultures, obviously you have some sort of spin on this, or at least the same thread is flowing through different societies, but nonetheless, as Brian said, as you look at these things, we begin to realize if the end is coming, and it seems like it is, as you know, there's evidence for that, then where do we stand as believers? How should we live our life today? You know, and this is where the idea, again, where you think of the rapture, will the Lord deliver his church prior to what is called the wrath of God that is poured out? Will there be judgment upon this earth? And there are those things that are coming. So I think if anything, regardless of when we think of eschatology, end things, end times, there are a lot of facets to it, but really it comes back to even that personal application. How am I living my life for God?
I like what you said, Jared, because though there are different camps, pre, post, amillennial, sure, we can agree on one thing, that there is going to be an end to earth as we know it.
Yeah.
And so we could agree on that. Now, when you get to the rapture question, Jared's principle, I think, even applies to that. Though folks in the premillennial camp may argue, is it pre wrath? Is it mid-wrath? Is it, you know, pre-tribulation, mm-hmm, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation? What we could agree on is that there is a rapture. There's a point where Christ will come and deliver his church. Calvaries do teach strongly in a pre-wrath or a pre-tribulation rapture. And there's a whole host of reasons why Calvaries believe in that. But Calvaries aren't the only one.
Right.
A lot of Baptists believe in that. So Calvaries aren't the odd guys out. There's a lot of groups that do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture.
And you know, Brian, to your point, if you're listening to this and you think of a timeline, you draw a line on a piece of paper and you break it in half, let's say, you know, you divide the paper in half, you can look at prior to that line, you can realize that there's 3.5 years, and then the opposite side of that line is 3.5 years. When you can combine those 3.5 years plus the other 3.5 years, you have 7-year period of time. We're told in the Bible, Daniel's 70th week, of course, mm-hmm, in Daniel chapter 9, that, you know, is a whole nother portion of this to the Old Testament, but is a 7-year tribulation period that we're told in the Bible is clearly, according to Revelation chapter 6, the pouring out of God's wrath. Now, some look at that even, and this is where the division comes, that, you know, God could return at a certain time during mid, you know, point of this or afterwards, but nonetheless, the Bible seems to support more so that Christ himself, in the age prior to the 7-year tribulation, Christ will come and receive his church in the air, where he will not be seen physically by the world itself. And now, later on in the second coming, we're told that the entire world will see him. But during that 7-year tribulation, we're told that those who, you know, live during that time will either receive a certain identity mark that will live through that period of time to be able to, you know, socialize and be able to buy and sell, we're told, but they will definitely know what they're doing. During that 7-year tribulation, there will be martyrs that we speak of that are living for Christ and their testimony of the word and in the name of Jesus Christ. And then after that period of 7 years, Antichrist is revealed during that time. The Lord Jesus comes back, as we're known as the second coming, and from that second coming really establishes a 1,000-year reign known as the millennial period. So really you do have this period of time of when Christ will return, We talk about the rapture, is what Brian is mentioning, eschatologically speaking. Then you have the seven-year tribulation, the second coming, the millennial period, the great white throne judgment is what is known, and then into eternity. So, again, it can be somewhat confusing, but the more you start to read Scripture and you realize that the book of Revelation does speak about these things in detail, Zephaniah, Zechariah, great scriptures to reference. But for that point, eschatology, we know the end is coming. So how do we live our life for Christ?
Good. And the listener asked for some resources. I'll throw out a couple. If you want one that has a distinct premillennial viewpoint, that is Pastor Chuck Smith's The Final Act, where he really develops that, gives scripture references at the end of each section. I know this because I worked on this book.
Nice.
And so Final Act is a great book. Pastor Skip's book on You Can Understand the Book of Revelation is another one that you would want to read to get a good understanding of what premillennial eschatology teaches. Now, if you want to understand all four views or all three views with their variances, I would recommend something as simple as a Rose pamphlet. Mm-hmm. And the Rose pamphlet, it's called Four Views of the End Times. It's a very inexpensive resource, and it's by a gentleman by the name of Timothy Paul Jones. And he lays out the various viewpoints that people have of the end times, giving the pros and cons. Both of those, all three of those resources are available at Parchments or local Christian bookstore, wherever you're at. So hopefully that answered your question about the rapture and the whole eschatology emphasis for this week.
There you go. It's Theology Thursday. The phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. You can also send us an email, studio@star88.fm. We got a phone call. Let's go out to line one. Hello, welcome to Theology Thursday.
Hey, guys. This is Rhett. How you guys doing?
Doing well, good, man. How you good. Doing?
Hey, Rhett. I gave you a shout-out.
Thank you very much. Hey, that last question was definitely very interesting. I tend to always figure that the day of the Lord comes around seal six, and then the second coming comes, you know, about the same time y'all were talking. But this thing that I have is actually slightly related.
Great.
So I know you guys talked a little bit, almost a month ago, I guess, about the inerrancy of God's Word. The last podcast that me and my partners did, we were talking about inerrancy and infallibility, and we had a question come in basically stating that, well, if you claim that the Bible is infallible, and okay, I can accept that Scripture originally is infallible, and original Scripture is infallible, and that original Scripture is inerrant. But with the multiple translations and the constantly moving back and forth from the Greek to English or Greek to Spanish or, you know, et cetera, et cetera, how do you claim inerrancy where there are still translational errors, word variances and so on?
Yeah.
So I was wondering if you guys might be able to once
Brian,
again
Brian,
sort of...
Go ahead.
Rhett's always great questions, insightful, thoughtful, appreciate it so much. Here's my take. I take the standard view of the inerrancy in the original documents, the original manuscripts. And as you so eloquently pointed out, we don't have those. Therefore, our translations cannot be inerrant in the sense that they are without biblical scholarship and insight that needs to go into it, into our understanding of the translations. Now, I know there's a whole school of thought out there that believes inerrancy was superintended from the moment of the original autographs through certain translational lineages, and most recently being the King James Version. So they would say that the King James Version is the only inerrant Bible. That's what they would call the King James only argument. I would disagree. with that that point. I it sounds like, Rhett, you and I are on the same page in this. You know, because we don't have the original autographs, what we have to do is use scholarship and careful biblical translation proceedings to get to the core of what is being taught. Now, that being said, what we can say, without a shadow of doubt, is that we have a very, yeah, I would almost say 99% accurate translational work. Now, obviously, all the various translations may disagree on word choice, word order, and so on and so forth. But the essence of what we have is very accurate. And this isn't just me saying it. These are some of the great biblical scholars, such as Daniel Wallace, who spends his life looking at these translations and variances and so on and so forth. And he would say, our Bible is so accurate, you know, in accordance with the earliest manuscripts we have, that it's really pretty scary. But still, that doesn't mean that we could ignore biblical scholarship and that every translation that comes out is you know, some form of an inerrant word, because it's not. The inerrancy is in the original manuscripts. What we have are, you know, translations, copies of copies of copies. So it does require great interpretation. It requires great translation skills, and it requires a healthy, open, robust dialogue between biblical scholars to really get at the core of the original manuscripts.
Right on. Does that help you out?
Excellent.
Absolutely. Thanks very much, guys. I look forward to chatting with you later on this evening.
Yeah, Rhett.
Thanks for listening, and thanks for being faithful to call in. And we appreciate that. And, you know, that's one thing that we love about our show is that the you know, being able to call in and being able to talk to our listeners. And, you know, these are, no question is, you know, simple enough, but, you know, or too hard in that sense. Yeah. Well, they may be too hard for us, but we'll do our best. But honestly, this is one of those shows that, you know, is to really engage and equip a person in the faith of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And of course, we want to look at, you know, both sides of the view if possible, and not just be, you know, just, okay, this is the way it is. Unless the scriptures are very clear about that, of course, we'll stick to that. But but we do want to open up if there's non-essentials to be able to talk about this.
Yes.
Dialogue, you know?
So well spoken. Let me just throw out a couple of resources for Rhett or any of our listeners. You know, Norman Geisler has been dealing with this topic of recent times, and he has a book called Defending Inerrancy. John Warwick Montgomery, who was a guest here at Calvary Albuquerque not too long ago, he has a book called God's Inerrant Word. And then on the flip side, there are some other great books out there that really are trying to grapple with this subject on a broader sense. So what you're going to want to do is investigate it, look at some other resources, find out what other people have said regarding this, and then really just pray for good insight and discernment.
Absolutely. You know, Rhett's mentioned seeing us tonight talking about Is God Dead? The debate series going on every Thursday in the month of April at Calvary Knob Hill in the Lobo Theater. Tonight, 7:30 p.m., Dr. John Lennox and Michael Shermer debating the nature of evil and suffering. There's going to be a live Q&A following the presentation, so it's almost like a post-game Theology Thursday. Mm-hmm. So it's free. There's free coffee. So come on down, join us tonight. Calvary Knob Hill at the Lobo Theater gets going at 7:30 for the John Lennox and Michael Shermer debate, The Nature of Evil and Suffering.
And let me say that the questions last week were just spectacular. There was a lot of non-believers and people obviously interested in the science-faith debate. I must admit that the video that was shown really didn't answer the questions that were being posed. Mr. Condor, who represented the Christian side, was a very sweet, gentlemanly Englishman, but he didn't really address the questions. So afterwards, it was a lively dialogue. And I was there till almost 11 o'clock last night with students from UNM answering
That's
questions.
Amazing. Wow. You just pulled a, oh, God bless him. Oh,
yeah,
God,
yeah.
God bless his heart.
He meant well.
He's so sweet.
His heart
he was
in
just
the right
trying
place.
So hard. But Richard Dawkins just destroyed him. So, all right. God bless his little heart.
Yeah, we were a little
you
confused.
Totally just did that.
We were confused, but without the Southern accent. I'm a Westerner. Yeah. I don't have a Southern bone in my body.
We were confused as to why that was the guy debating
Richard Dawkins.
Richard
one
Dawkins.
Of the most brilliant, So
we were, me and Steve-O said, well, why don't we just call him up?
Exactly.
If you wanted regular
old guy. At least it
would
have been entertaining. Oh, man. It is Theology Thursday. If you have a question, 505-338 3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. Or you can send us an email, studio@star88.fm. That's studio@star88.fm.
And Mateo does have more email questions.
I know we had a
list.
Okay,
well, here. Yeah, we have. Listen, we've covered the whole thing. So here's a question, though. I didn't realize this. I'm just over here. Like, you guys, you're talking about the three dominant perspectives of eschatology. I did not realize that there was a difference between historic premillennialism and dispensational
premillennialism. Very much so.
You kind of brushed that at the beginning. Can we dig into that a little deeper? Because, you know, for those that have only seen Left Behind.
Okay, start
with historical.
Because remember, each of these three overarching views have subcamps. So historic premillennialism, why they call it historic premillennialism, because to the best of our ability to understand the early church fathers, people like Irenaeus and others, this is the viewpoint that they believe. They believed in a literal 1,000-year reign. They believed in, you know, a literal second coming of Christ and such. But where they would disagree or different, there would be differentiation between dispensationalism is regarding the church. Mm-hmm. The nature of the church in Israel, and secondly, the nature of when the rapture occurs. So classic dispensational thought is very pre-wrath, pre-tribulation, that the Lord is going to take his church out before the tribulation. Historic premillennialism doesn't necessarily believe that. And a lot of historic premillennialism believes that the second coming and the rapture are one and the same. Mm-hmm. That the second coming, when Christ comes, he's descending, but he will pick the church up at the time of his second coming on the way down, and they correspond. They're one and the same. So there isn't a separate rapture. Mm-hmm. That they are one and the same. So historic premillennialism believes in a literal 1,000-year reign. They believe that Satan's going to be bound. He's going to be unleashed. There's going to be all of this that they share in common. The difference is basically in order and how the Lord is going to accomplish this.
And, you know, one of the biggest things with this, Brian, is there is this idea to, and you see this also in the historic premillennialist, is that, you know, I, and again, I don't even know if we want to get into this topic, but dealing with Israel and the church and the promises related to Israel, because you do have literal promises to the nation of Israel, according to Genesis 12 with Abraham and such.
Exactly.
But then you also have the church obviously being taken by the Lord into the air, more dispensational, more the Charles Ryrie idea, you know, and goes more in the detail.
Plymouth Brethren.
Yeah, exactly. Plymouth Brethren.
Yeah. And Jared, let me, it's incredibly important what you brought up, because it is one of the distinguishing factors between historic premillennial thought and dispensational thought. Historic premillennialists would say that the church is, you know, basically God's chosen people, that there isn't going to be a renewed Israel. So that is one of the major differences between them. So it is definitely worth mentioning that it's not just the order and timing of the rapture, but it's their view of the church and Israel, that Israel is basically, it's had its day. Whereas dispensationalism believes that we are in the church age, but then again, God will use Israel to speak to the world and use Israel, particularly through the 144,000. Yeah. But that is one of the major differences between historic premillennialism and dispensationalism.
I mean, you got to think, just to think about the end times and eschatology and thinking about how the Lord has laid it out. I think for me, where I take comfort is going back to like 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, where it says, "For God hasn't appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ." And I, again, when I look at the entirety of the book of Revelation, outside the seven letters to the churches, it's like kicking off, boom, really from chapters, 6 on to 19, it's all about God's wrath upon the earth. And location is important, right, in Revelation, whether it's in heaven or upon earth. And when you read about those things, you realize man, God has either completely delivered us from his wrath, and that came upon Jesus at the cross, and that's what he really did when he died. Not only took our sins away, but took the wrath of God the Father upon him of all those, judgments, if you will. Yeah. And therefore, either God has fully removed us from that, or do we go partially through that, or is it halfway? You know, and so, again, I tend to believe that God will deliver us from his complete wrath, therefore, because of what Christ has done. Otherwise, it negates that. His son, and therefore the book of Revelation is really this marching on into location of the earth, and then of course the new kingdom.
Yeah, so, and let's also say that this is a healthy, robust discussion within the church.
Absolutely.
I mean, even though Calvary's adhere to definitely a pre-tribulation rapture, that doesn't mean we don't think other guys are Christians, because when you look at people who adhere to historic premillennialism, we agree with them on so many things. Just think of this. Charles Spurgeon was a historic premillennialism. Francis Schaeffer, Gordon Clark, Albert Mohler, I think, is a historic premillennial. John Warwick Montgomery, who we mentioned, is historic premillennial. So this idea is that this is a healthy dialogue that is, you know, that people within the church have. And though we could stand firm in a particular school of thought, this doesn't negate and mean that we don't think other people are Christians because they don't stand eye to eye with us.
Yeah. It's true, because even in the amillennialist camp, which is, it's more of just a spiritual thing, it's not really a literal thing, you have J.I. Packer.
That's exactly
Mike
right.
Mike Horton, who
That's
was
exactly
a Calvin
right.
Seminary professor,
yep.
Anthony Hoikima, and then R.C. Sproul, but he moved into postmillennialism or something.
Yeah, he's more preterist now. R.C. Sproul is more preterist, and I've read his book on the end times.
So it's really important, I think, to remember that just because someone has a different eschatology than what you're used to, you can't just write that person
Absolutely
off as crazy.
Not.
You know?
Because here's the bottom line. There has been a strong position historically throughout the church ages of different people having differing ideas of the end times. And it's based upon our interpretive, our hermeneutics of Revelation, of Daniel, as Jared pointed out, a little bit of Ezekiel as well. So people approach it with different lenses, if you will, and then they use that interpretation to come to certain conclusions. But that doesn't mean that this is an essential. What we all agree on, as Jarrett pointed out, is that the Lord is coming back, that there's going to be a finalization of existence as we know, and that the Lord is going to set up a new heavens and a new earth. We all agree on those things. Those are the essentials. The non-essentials are how that's going to be accomplished.
You know, I will say, though, in Zechariah, and that is so true, Brian, and just to bring it back to, you know, if we're aware that, you know, it doesn't take a genius to realize as you watch TV, you see the world around you, it is winding down. We are dealing with major issues in this world, and it's, you can't solve them all. So there's coming a time where either there's going to be a solution to it, there's going to be an end deal coming. It's just, you know, how do you live in light of that? And of course, if you don't have a savior, you don't understand the purpose of it all, it will not make sense. It'll look like chaos. A zombie apocalypse is coming, you know? Yeah. But going back to Zechariah, I just want to say, I think what was encouraging to me is as I went through the Old Testament myself, in Zechariah 14, kind of, again, just understanding the security of, as you walk with the Lord and God's care for his people, he takes us saints to be with him. And I love the fact that when he does come back, we also come back with him, which is fascinating. And it does say in Zechariah 14, verse 5, "And the Lord my God will come and all his saints with you." And of course, that's where I believe that again, during God's wrath upon the earth, when everything was winding up and God will judge this world and judge the things done, you know, that in his righteousness and his true love, that we will come with him and reign with him. And that's what I think is a whole nother topic in eschatology that so often is overlooked, is the millennial age. What will we be doing? What is God's plan for us in the future? Because we know the destruction part is coming. God will judge the world. But what about the new heavens and the new earth? What about living with him? Those are fun days ahead.
Yeah. It is Theology Thursday. We are talking, deep, deep eschatology, y'all.
Eschatology.
If you'd like to chime in, if you have a question, off topic, it doesn't matter. 505-338-3700. You can also send us an email, studio@star88.fm. And as we talk about the end times, I know, you know, it seems like there's a divide of, when it comes to theology, whether it's you're studying the end times, and man, this really matters. I know people also would view creation versus evolution in this light, whether we're thousands or millions of years old, whether the earth, whether we're going to be raptured in the beginning, whether it's the middle or the end. Most young people, I would say, look at it and go, why should I care about this? I wasn't around millions of years ago or thousands of years ago. I'm probably not going to be around for the end. Right. Why do I need to study this when there are people, you know, suffering and dying today? Can't we just focus on the poverty-stricken and the widows and the orphans and what is wrong with us because we're too busy talking? Can you just speak into why it is important?
Well, I don't think it's an either or. I think we should be concerned about the orphans and
no,
and,
you don't
and
care about
people.
Orphans.
No, and he here's the reason care. Why. Because we believe... in a biblical worldview.
We
believe in a biblical worldview, and the Bible addresses both. So we want to be concerned about the end times because the Bible clearly says we should.
Yeah.
We want to be concerned about the widows and orphans and the poor because the Bible says we should. Yeah. It's not an either or. It's not like, dude, I'm part of the social gospel. I'm not part of your thing. Mm-hmm. To me, that is a false split within the church. The total gospel is not just about Jesus's coming, you know, first time and then, you know, coming second time.
Yeah.
Remember, a lot happened between Jesus was born and, you know, when he ascended. And that's when we'd get into kingdom living, of caring for the poor, of helping, of turning the other cheek, of all these things, of what it means to be living a kingdom Christ-like life. So it's not either or, it's both.
And I think, too, I think growing up Southern Baptist, how I did, the part of the reason that I think there's a danger in getting so wrapped up in eschatology is because I saw so many people just completely write their life off.
Right.
Because they were like, well, it doesn't matter anyway because Jesus is going to come back and get me or I'm going to die and then I'm just going to go to heaven. So none of this, you know.
So let me get 14 credit cards and put them up.
Right. It's a very fatalist view. So there, I think there is a danger, and that's why it's so important to take the whole thing.
That's exactly right.
Because along with, you know, I totally understand the viewpoint of like, why are you even worried about that? We need to be living in the here and now and doing stuff, but at the same time you need to have purpose behind why you're living in the here and now and doing stuff. Like if we're living this life and trying to serve Christ and be like him and it doesn't matter, then why even worry about that? You know, I'll just be a full-on fatalist if I'm going to be a fatalist. Like, who cares?
Yeah.
You know? So to me, it's really just because I've encountered, I mean, you know, Left Behind is like a billion-dollar industry.
Right.
We have Nick Cage probably coming back for the sequel to the reboot of Left Behind.
Yeah.
Right.
You
know,
which the book series made so much money back in the 90s and all that stuff. So it's like it's a very popular, trendy focus, especially in the Western church. It's so funny because when we had John C. Lennox on the other day, there were a couple of questions that we just kind of approached, and he totally shut them down. He was like, no, that's an American thing.
Yeah.
I don't want to talk about that.
Right.
And it was like, oh, yeah.
We become very myopic, you know, in our viewpoint.
That's a good word.
But let me throw up on the end times. One of our listeners, Steve, gave us a list a while ago. And one of those questions he had is, what are the blood moons?
Yeah.
And how are these an end time configuration? Do they delineate? What are they really saying? Jarrett actually has done some research. I'll let him talk about this. But let me just tell you what they are scientifically. A blood moon is simply a total lunar eclipse. And it's when the Earth casts its shadow on a full moon and eclipses it. And the moon, in consequence, gives a little bit of red glow. So, you know, from a scientific standpoint, that's what it is. But what's happened over the last couple of years is some popular Christian authors have taken this scientific phenomena and have made them indicators or signs of the end times. John Hagee being the most popular. And then more recently, Mark Hitchcock, who's a great friend of our ministry, wrote kind of a very balanced view of what the red moons are, not only scientifically, but biblically. And I know, Jarrett, you've done a little bit of research into this as well.
Yeah, you know, I just think that we're this comes from is that it does talk about the moon turning to blood, you know, in the scriptures. It talks about this in Revelation. It also speaks about it in Acts when Peter is referring back to the time when the Holy Spirit is being poured out, even in the time of Pentecost and referring back to Amos. And so the idea comes out of Amos, of course, when the sun will actually turn blood red, or the moon will turn blood red, and there's this cataclysmic thing that's happening. And it is a cataclysmic thing. That's the key to, I think, even the blood moons, is that when you read the book of Revelation and you think about the true blood moon and times and the seasons that are beginning to shift, you hear about a third of mankind being destroyed. That stuff hasn't happened yet. You read about like clear water or running water will be just dried up. These are cataclysmic things where meteorites are falling from heaven. You know, a third of the world is destroyed. A third of mankind is killed off. And even if you, on a historical view, because there are those who say, well, that did happen during the Black Plague and what have you throughout time. Even historically, the numbers just don't add up. And so, again, I think what the blood moon tries to accomplish is that when you look at the Feast of Israel primarily, and this is where the thought comes in, is when you line up the Feast of Israel and the lining up of the blood moons, there's a tendency to push this in really hard into prophecy. But then now what we're doing is we're looking for blood moons rather than looking for the return of Jesus Christ, and we're looking at signs and wonders and taking the newspaper and reading it into our Bible rather than having the Bible looking at, you can look at the news and go, oh, I could see how this is, you know, through the lens of, in the filter of Scripture, but you don't reverse it. And that's the problem oftentimes, is even what we're talking about, the fatalist view is like, okay, Christ is coming back, I'm selling everything, and I'm going to go sit up on this mountain and wait. Paul even, you know, refuted that and said, don't do that. Don't even do that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He mentions that, you know, in 2nd Thessalonians specifically, where he says, you know, you're wondering if the day of the Lord has come. It hasn't come. You need to pull back, rest in the Lord, know that Christ is coming, and live your life for that. And there needs to be value. So again, going back to the blood moons, if you're reading into it and trying to push it into Scripture and the end times, that's a wrong way to view it. But yeah, it really does. There is some interest now with that on the balance side. I say there is some very interesting things with the blood moon when it refers to Amos, when you look at the book of Revelation, but that hasn't happened yet. We just haven't seen the lineup of that. Will it happen? Could. Is God in control of the universe? Absolutely. But there will also be a great earthquake, we're told about. So you could write a book on the coming earthquake, because it will happen, yeah. And Christ will return. And the earth, every mountain will be brought low, every city, everything in this world will be overturned, if you will.
And let me just, for our listeners who are not really familiar with what the blood moon, you know, eschatology, or how it's pointing to the end times. Essentially, there's pastors that have looked at what are called the tetrad cycles. And those cycles are when the moons align in these lunar eclipses, they illuminate in a red way, that they see these cycles as signposts towards events. And so the tetrad cycles were in the Middle Ages, 1493 and 1494, then again in 1948 and 49, and they point out that during that time, the whole Israel war came to fruition, and then 1967, 68, again pointing out that there's correlation between events that happened in Israel, and that they're saying now that's happening again. God has used these tetrad cycles to show or to usher in elements of end time prophecy. As Jarrett pointed out, it's fascinating, but I wouldn't want to hang my hat on all of this type of stuff. Right. It's something to go, interesting, but I don't know if I would, you know, form my complete eschatology based upon blood moons.
And you do have some nice hats. It brings to mind when I invested literally thousands of dollars to put up a billboard a couple years ago.
No, you didn't.
Because there was this church and they said, hey, end times is here.
Shut up. You need
to get on the train. And I was like, which train? And they said, the glory train. And so then I was like, okay. So I bought all these billboards in Alaska thinking that nobody would talk to the vampires.
Okay.
And then I was witnessing to him, and the time came and he was like, wait, I was a little wrong. It's in a couple months. And then it wasn't then either. And now I'm in debt,
you,
man.
You just look foolish. Yeah. That's why if this is your sole focus, you just need to you need to turn around.
And I think if someone really wants to, you know, back to Steve, our listener who wrote the question in, you know, if someone really wants to understand and get a balanced view of it, I think Mark Hitchcock really has a great balanced view. So anyone listening, what are the blood moons about? What's the big deal about them? Pick up Mark Hitchcock's Mark Hitchcock's book, because I think that's the most balanced.
Not Alfred Hitchcock.
No. Another great resource would be if you're just focusing on moons and you're trying to get your heart right, Bonnie Tyler's Total Eclipse of the Heart.
Yeah. Great soundtrack.
Yeah.
While
it
reading
would be great.
Oh, my. Also, Bad Moon Rising.
CCR.
That's a good
one. Now, here's a real question, though, as we talk about this, because I know I immediately thought of Colossians, where it talks about not judging someone according to a festival or a new moon or what they eat or what they drink. And I know people like to go there and go, hey, man, it says you can't judge me for drinking alcohol. Mm-hmm. But it does talk about judging someone according to a new moon. What does that mean? Is that meaning like if there's some freaky John Hagee dudes out there who are like, yes, dude, the blood moon, that we're not supposed to judge that?
Well, let me just say, first of all, we have to understand the text in Colossians in light of its historical context. So what Paul is referring to there are Judaizers who were using lunar festivals and so on and so forth as a means of showing their heightened spirituality. Mm. The larger case Paul's trying to make in Colossians is that you don't need to follow a legalistic way of doing things, but you need to follow Christ. So when Paul is discussing this in the second chapter of Colossians, he's really focusing in on the Judaizers who were trying to say you have to adhere to a Judaistic form of Christianity in order to be saved. Just like Paul also addressed those who were trying to promote a Greco understanding of philosophy. Paul's basically saying it's not a Greek understanding mm-hmm. necessarily, it's not a Jewish understanding necessarily, or a legalistic type of thing, but it's really our character in Christ, being born again, of aligning yourself with God's work in Christ. So, but applying that to today, you could, I guess, make a case to say, hey, don't judge me on these type of things. Yeah. But the original context was Paul was referring to
the Judaizers.
Yeah.
And the Richard Griekos from 21 Jump Street.
And the interesting thing, too, is because, you know, you brought up, don't judge me according to these things. But, you know, the whole thing when you read in Joel chapter 2, which is in reference to this whole thing as well, is that, you know, Christ, when he talks about the day of the Lord and, you know, just living your life right, he does make a call to repentance, like, because of these things, because, you know, of these festivals and these new moons and the blood moon that he even mentions. He says, therefore, now turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping, and turn to me, rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord. And he says, and it shall come to pass that the Spirit of God will be poured out on our flesh. Sons and daughters shall be prophesy, and they'll dream dreams, and they'll come back to me, he talks about, before the great and coming and awesome day of the Lord, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So even as you do think about somebody who is, you know, talking about these division, these things that can be very divisive, I mean, the idea is that the Lord is, you're missing the whole point of the passage. It's to come back to the Lord. It's not about this thing or that thing, these things that you're arguing about. It's about the return of Christ and returning to him.
So it all comes back to my initial point that you just need to
totally
turn around.
That's right. Repentance, according to Bonnie Tyler.
Turn around. Thank you. That's all right. Okay. All right. Yeah.
To me, I think the most important thing to me is that I am always right. And so I don't care what anybody says, as long as I'm right.
We hope people enjoy this program, Theology Thursday, because we do talk about some very heavy things. You know, we talk about some, man, it is like calisthenics for your mind.
It is.
And so we do try and mix
it's
it up with some humor
though,
as well. Because,
hey, I know we're almost out of time.
We are.
And we need to announce one more time tonight's thing.
Absolutely.
And can I just say one thing about the topic of tonight? Not only is John Lennox going to rock it because he's really a tremendous Christian mind, but the idea of pain and suffering truly is a monumental question. Mm. And it is one of the major reasons why people say they are not Christians, because of the pain and suffering. If a good God who's all powerful and all, you know, has, you know, can do whatever he wants, why doesn't he stop pain and suffering in the world? And so I encourage people to come out and listen to John Lennox and then come with some great questions afterward.
Yeah, absolutely. It's tonight, 7:30 p.m., Calvary Knob Hill in the Lobo Theater, the Is God Dead debate series. Tonight, John Lennox, Michael Shermer, The Nature of Evil and Suffering, and as mentioned, a live Q&A is going to follow it. So if you have questions about it, bring them to tonight, because we're almost out of time here. So maybe you'll get your question out tonight that's free, free thinking, free coffee. So make sure you
And on that word free, I won't spoil too much, but I firmly believe that evil, pain, suffering is related to free will. So that is going to open up.
Was that a trailer? A little teaser.
Yeah. That was a teaser. Okay. So free will, you know, God not wanting to thwart humanity's free will is an important component of understanding suffering and pain.
Okay, go. We got a few minutes left and we got a question in.
Okay.
Good morning, pastors. Studying Acts 23, Paul states in verse 6. Jarrett, get your Bible.
Okay.
But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." It's not really a true statement, since Paul was originally charged that he brought a Gentile to the temple with him. That's in Acts 22.
Right.
And then he mentioned Gentiles in his speech to them from the temple steps, enraging the crowd. What do you think?
So what's the exact question? What is
it
their
just
question?
Says, what do you think about this?
What do we think about Acts 23?
I don't
generally?
Know if she's saying that Paul was lying about being is she saying
okay,
that
so,
he switched
so just for our listeners,
why he was being judged?
Just for our listeners, I think where she's at is Acts 23, verses 11. But is that where she's at, where it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer,
no,
Paul'?"
No, verse 6.
Okay. So verse 6, where it says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and other Pharisees..."
I know the answer.
Okay, he cried on the council. Okay, good.
I know the answer.
No.
Okay.
Praise the Lord.
Yes. The answer is, and again, thank you for this.
PTL, yo.
Mm-hmm. What Paul is perceiving is one side Sadducees, one side Pharisees, and his whole thing is on the resurrection. And he knows instantly that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, they believe in the supernatural, the Sadducees do not, they're very liberal.
Exactly right.
And that's what he's appealing to. It's not whether the Gentile was this or that or whatever. He is talking about God doing a work, and he is speaking regarding the resurrection of life. And matter of fact, it even says that in verse 6 as well. He says, "I'm a Pharisee, I'm the son of a Pharisee," and he believes in the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and I'm being judged. And then as he appeals to that, he knows he gains the side of the Pharisees that will therefore overturn the Sadducees, and he is actually set free during that time.
I completely agree, and essentially Paul deflected the attention of the Sadducees.
Diverting?
By showing the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over the doctrine of resurrection. I completely agree with Jarrett.
Gotcha.
Wow. Okay, there you go. We are just about out of time, but if you miss any part of the show, download the podcast, star88.fm/Theology Thursday. And of course, tonight, going down at Calvary Knob Hill in the Lobo Theater, make sure you check it out, is the Is God Dead debate series. It's going to be fantastic.
Yeah, Jarrett, do you have a personal email that I could give
no.
out?
No.
If anybody has an animal that they want Jarrett to keep,
yes,
I just want to give his email.
He is a great pet. Yeah, a pet keeper. There you go. Man, that is it for us. We are on out. Tomorrow, First World Friday, we're excited. We're going to be talking with John from Santa Fe, Tourism Santa Fe, about what's going on up there with your cell phones
what's
and
happening.
Technologies and whatnot. So, we're really excited about tomorrow. It's going to be a fun show. We got some One Republic on the way, some House of Heroes. And our girl Mitch,
up.
She's here. She's up next. Stay close. It's T-Bone Teo in the AM.
Star 88.